What's the hardest academic test that you ever had to take? Did you ever take a test that just separated the class in half? Years ago, I was in a grad class called Advanced Old Testament Theology, and anybody that taught that class was required to grow horns. No, I'm just teasing. All right, it was really a hard class, right? And the first test was a midterm exam, and it was, up till that point, the hardest test I'd ever taken in my life. And it did this. It separated those who really studied from the ones who didn't. Just to give you just a little inkling, this test, we had a textbook, and the teacher had meticulous questions that we were supposed to answer from the text. There were about 100 of them. I typed out all the answers. It was just a ton of information. That was one third of the test. The second third of the test was over all of the notes that the teacher had given us, spoken on, during that first half of the semester. The third part of the test was probably the hardest of all. The teacher gave us a list of 36 books that weren't our textbooks, just 36 books from the library, and he told us, I kid you not, that he was just going to lift small quotes out of those books, and we had to tell him which, write it out, which book that was from, which author it was from. So I'm telling you, it was brutal. I spent an entire week, every single spare minute, doing nothing but studying for that test. Five of us got A's, and one student got an F. It just separated us completely. We're going to look at a text this morning that's going to have a similar effect. It's going to separate. It's a diagnostic. Okay. This James is going to administer kind of like a test to us. But the results of this test are far more important than the results of, you know, some test in school. So folks, it is going to be test time, and you're going to need to examine yourself to determine the source of wisdom that is driving your life. There are two sources of wisdom that we're going to see in this text. Let's go back to James chapter 3 and verse 1 and read down through verse 18. James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. All of us commit various kinds of sins. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, how he uses his tongue, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. The idea, if you could speak without sinning, then all of the other sins of life would be under control. Of course, no one's going to attain that this side of earth. That's how hard it is to control the tongue. Then we begin to get into some pretty bad news here about how Christians, even Christians, use their tongues. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Something very small in the mouth of a horse controls something that's large, the body of the animal. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Again, something very small, a little piece of wood in the back of a huge ship, will direct that ship, even against strong wind. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a little member, a couple pounds small, yet it boasts great things. The words we speak have a lot of influence, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of those that we love, that we know, that are around us. Third illustration here about how something small affects something large. Second half of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. It only takes a spark to burn down thousands or tens of thousands of acres in a national forest. And just like a spark can do great damage to an actual forest, so a couple of words, a sentence, could do great damage to someone's life. Verse 6. So, I mean, the bad news is going to get worse. Look at this. If it only takes a spark to set a whole forest on fire, then it's not really good news that, verse 6, the tongue is a fire. Every time we speak, we're playing with fire. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness set among our members. That is, we have an ambassador of the world. We looked at this last week. We have an ambassador of the world that's actually, unfortunately, part of our bodies. Our tongue stains the whole body. What we say can, as the it drips out, it can stain the whole of our personalities. And in fact, it can even set on fire the entire course of life. And I walk down in the middle of the aisle and, you know, it's like we speak a word and I can create a fire here in this part of my life. Say something else. Set another relationship of my life on fire. Walk a little further in life and yet another. Fires, putting out fires. Yes, the tongue can create a lot of problems, create a lot of hurt, can do some serious damage. And it's small, but its influence is great. Why? Ultimately, where is the source of the problematic tongue at times? Well, it's set on fire by hell. End of verse 6. Now, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Bears, killer whales, you know, lions, tigers, all right. Man has tamed all these different kinds of animals, and yet no human being can tame the tongue. Can't tame it. Like a wild lion that refuses to be tamed, our tongues refuse taming. It's a restless evil. Like a set of fangs in a mouth of a snake, it's full of deadly poison, the venom that can come out of even a Christian's mouth, uttered by his tongue or her tongue, can do great damage. So with it, verse 9, we bless our Lord and Father, like we just did. I always love the choice of songs that Robin makes. We just blessed our Lord and Father with our singing. And yet with our tongues, we might, in a couple of hours when we're at home, we might curse the very people who sang with us, who are made in the likeness of God. It makes no sense, but it happens. From the same mouth, verse 10, come blessing and cursing. And he's not talking to unbelievers here. Look, my brothers, Jabe says, these things ought not so to be. It's not natural. Actually, it is natural. It's very flesh. You know, it's very, you know, selfish. It is unfortunately natural for us. But in nature, it's not normal. Look, verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? The answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? No. Does a grapevine produce figs? Again, no. Can a salt pond yield fresh water? I mean, if you go to a pond that's full of salt, salinated, you put your bucket in there and draw, I don't think you're going to want to drink that water. It's not going to produce fresh water. The point is, when it comes to nature, nature's consistent. But James is telling us, as believers, all too often, we are not like nature, not consistent. We're inconsistent. We're inconsistent because of the words that we speak, because of our tongue. Now, we said last week that verses 11 and 12 were the beginning of good news. Most of the book of James is just hard-hitting, and it hammers us. But there are two portions in this book that contain the good news, the great news. They're the antidote to the problems that James is listing out. And so we are now finally, when we get to chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we are finally to the first part of the book that provides the solution to partiality. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Okay. To a kind of Christianity that just is not quick to embrace the word, quick to hear it, but not quick to do it. That kind of Christianity can be changed by, will be changed by what we're going to look at today. Okay. The kind of Christianity we saw in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that when a brother comes and he's in need and we turn him away or turn her away, we say, oh, we'll pray for you, but don't help them. That kind of Christianity will be fixed by the solution that we find here in this passage. What we finally get to in the word of the book of James is the first of two portions that provide the good news, tell us the solution to the problems that we all, if we're honest, face. So what are those? What is that solution, rather? Verse 13. Let's read verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? What is a wise Christian look like? Who is wise among us? Who understands himself, herself, what Jesus is doing in their lives, what the Spirit is, how the Spirit is changing them? Who is wise and understanding among you? What does that person look like? Well, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness, don't miss that word, of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, Christians can have bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition, Christians can be quite ambitious. Now, ambition's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but selfish ambition. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Don't miss that word. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be, count on it, it's coming. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder, yes, in the church, and every vile practice. I can't believe that this type of a sin happened in our church. Someone's life within our church or some other church that we know. No, it ought not to surprise us, because when these things characterize a life, every vile practice, disorder, will be the result. So verses 17 and 18, now we come to the most amazing news. I love this portion. But the wisdom from above. We were just looking at the wisdom from below, from health, demonic wisdom. Now look at the wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What an incredible portion of the Word of God and of the book of James. We're going to examine ourselves to determine the source of wisdom, the wisdom from below or the wisdom from above that is driving our lives. What are those two sources of wisdom? They are wisdom from below and wisdom from above. Now, return to verse 13. Look at this again. Who is wise and understanding among you? The truly wise person is going to show it through his or her actions. There are going to be good examples in every church. They're going to be godly men and women, not perfect, but godly men and women who their lives are just going to demonstrate Christ. No one's going to be perfectly Christ-like, but folks, there are believers who by grace have been growing, and their actions, their reactions, they're going to remind you of how Jesus is in the Gospels. A truly wise person, someone who has wisdom from above, is going to be marked by their actions. You're going to know them by their fruits. And has that not been what the book of James has been saying since chapter 2, verse 1? Or really, since chapter 1, verse 26. This is what it's all been about. Your actions are going to reveal who you really are. A wise person will be known through his actions. But the truly wise person will be marked. Folks, the truly wise person is going to be marked by a key attribute. What attribute? Would you look at verse 13? I'll give you a moment. See if you can figure out what attribute is going to be the mark of a truly wise person. Just read it yourself. Meditate for a moment. It's in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the, and here's the attribute, meekness of wisdom. That can also be translated, and meekness is a great translation. It also, synonym in English, also in Greek, humility. Humility. A really godly woman, a really godly man, someone who, in whom the Spirit has been working probably for years, maybe even recently, but probably for years, changing them. What is going to be the mark? You want to know if somebody is truly being changed on an ongoing basis from above? They will be humble. Doesn't mean you're never going to hear a proud word come out of their mouths. That will happen probably to all of us at times. But folks, they are generally speaking going to be known as a person who is humble. But there's another kind of wisdom. Okay. You know, we talk about somebody who's streetwise. I'm not very streetwise. I wouldn't last for a second in inner city Chicago. You wouldn't either. I mean, one time I was with a guy who was from the second largest gang in Chicago. I said, "Tell me what it's like." And you know what he did? He didn't even have to open his mouth. He just went, he came up to me and gently he went, how are you going to answer? What do you mean? What? He says, "You're dead. Where I live, you're dead." That was a sign, a symbol, the little tap in the S on the thing was something like, "What gang are you from?" or "Who are you?" If you don't know how to answer where he was from, Cabrini Green, which they've torn down since then, but, you know, if you're from there, you're a big, I mean, I'm sorry, if you're not from there and you don't know, you're not streetwise, you're in trouble. You know what? There are two kinds of wisdom. One kind of wisdom is the kind we don't want. That's described in verses 14 through 16. I'm not saying I don't want to be streetwise, but really I'm kind of glad I'm not streetwise in that sense. Thankful that I don't know those things and didn't have to grow up knowing those things. Well, here is another kind of wisdom that, like streetwise, that really don't want to be very familiar with. Maybe we all are, but we don't want to be. It's a wisdom from below. And this wisdom from below, if you look at verses 14 through 16, it manifests itself through evil motives. The wisdom from below, the wisdom that is worldly, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, That it manifests itself through evil motives. What are the two evil motives in verse 14? They're bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Wisdom from below will manifest. It'll be obvious. Somebody will be that's motivated this way. And there, by the way, there are other bad motives that come from the wisdom that's demonic. But folks, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are two good choices for James to use as illustrations. Not only does it manifest itself through evil motives, but it comes from evil sources. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And it produces evil results. Disorder and every vile practice. Manifests itself through evil motives. We're still really talking about the tongue here. I mean, I know in our Bibles there's probably for most of us a break. And it's not wrong that the translators of our Bible put between verse 12 and verse 13. In my Bible, it says wisdom from above. I'm glad for the break. That's not a problem. But folks, in the original language, this is all together. There's no break there. We haven't moved from talking about the tongue into a completely different discussion. And so think about somebody who is bitterly jealous. Does someone come to mind? Can you think of somebody right now? Maybe it's been in the past even, but who's just really, really jealous. It might even be yourself, but can you think of someone like that? Can you think of someone that, as far as you know, I mean, their lives are just marked by really intensely selfish ambition, the ladder climber, it's my way or the highway, really opinionated. You probably know somebody at work or, you know, maybe a cousin or a family member, something like that, that's just really ambitious. Okay, somebody who's bitterly jealous or selfishly ambitious, what kind of words come out of their mouth? I mean, their words are going to, some of the time, they'll have some good words too, but somebody who's bitterly jealous or selfishly ambitious, that's going to result in words that are not right. You know, words that come out of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, they are a problem, but they are not the ultimate problem. And that's what this whole passage is about. The words themselves are not the ultimate problem. No, it's the motives behind the words that are the problem, the bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition. But where do those motives come from? And here is the key to the passage. Here is the key to the whole problem of our speech. It's the heart. Selfish ambition, jealousy, these illustrations of wrong motives are fostered in our heart. They're created by the way that our minds think. Put a slightly adjusted way, as we allow our minds to think on something that is not right, what happens? It's like a big thorn or splinter that gets in your flesh. If you don't remove that thing, the redness gets worse and worse. You know, maybe it gets infected and then it's a little gross, but you get the little pocket of, white pus on there, and it's really bad. And then you have to go to the doctor and get that thing, scored, and you get taken out. All right. Just like the thorn in the heart, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. These things come from the heart. Do you see it in verse 14? These things are in our hearts. We will never be able to change our speech unless our hearts are changed. No matter how self-disciplined you are, you're not going to be able to change your speech unless the thing that's driving that tongue, causing it to wag, has been changed. And that is the heart. Look at the last half of verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Somebody that's has jealousy and selfish ambition, you probably kind of know who they are, right? You just kind of see them, but you kind of know who they are, and you love them, and you pray for them. You want them to be right, and you're asking God to change them. But folks, what's really going to be true about them? What was the mark, by the way, back in verse 13? What was the mark of a truly wise person? It was humility, right? Look at verse 14. What is the mark of a, and this is even a believer. I mean, it might be somebody who thinks that he or she's a believer and isn't, but I mean, this is probably a believer. What's the mark of a believer who has the wrong kind of wisdom driving his or her life? Read verse 14, and let me just give you a second to think about it. Where is the mark? It's in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. There it is. That's the mark. Mark of somebody that's driven by wisdom from above is humility. And the mark of someone who's driven by wisdom from below is pride. Humility and pride. Show me somebody that, you know, you just see pride coming out all the time. I mean, maybe in small ways, but it just keeps slipping out. There's something there driving them that needs to be cleansed. But then the mark of somebody who's wisdom, they're just going to be humble. Like, man, I'm thinking of believers sitting here, and I don't want to name somebody because it embarrasses them, but I'm thinking of believers sitting here at our church who are just marks, examples of humility. You just never hear them say anything about, they don't puff themselves up, they don't brag. And there are so many that are just like that. Humility versus pride. And what happens when somebody is proud and they're driven by this wisdom from beneath? Well, they'll be false to the truth. They'll twist the truth. They'll make it sound like they are the ones who are right, who are spiritual, but really they're not. And they're the ones who are going to cause the ultimate problems that we see in verse 16. But before we get there, look at verse 15 quickly. This is not wisdom that comes down from above. Jealousy, ambition, pride, false to the truth. That kind of wisdom is not dropping out of heaven. No, that kind of wisdom is earthly. It's from the world, folks. It's driven by worldly things that we unfortunately allow our minds to meditate on. But it's earthly, it's unspiritual. In other words, it's selfishly motivated. It's unspiritual. It's just so selfish. Actions and words that reflect a spiritual heart condition are fed by earthly thinking, worldly thinking. They're fed by unspirituality, selfish motives. And actions and words that reflect a spiritual heart condition are third fed by thinking that is, look at it, demonic in origin. That is, it promotes the wrong kingdom. It promotes what? It isn't the kingdom of Christ that's promoted by this. It's really ultimate. You might think it's like the person's personal kingdom and agenda, but somebody's personal kingdom and agenda is really demonic kingdom. It's the very much the wrong thing. Wisdom from above, below is manifested through evil motives. It comes from evil sources. And third, it's producing, it will produce guaranteed evil results. What are they? Disorder and every vile practice where there are. And you know what? I'm not saying that this is true of our church, but where there are elders or deacons or church members who are jealous or who allow their minds to meditate on selfish ambitions, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And disorder isn't talking about a messy desk. It's not talking about a lack of administrative skills. Hopefully, you know, the folks at our church are good that way. But, you know, that's not what it's talking about. Disorder is talking about division and dissension in our church. Those things that destroy unity, that break harmony. Thank God, God has given us, I believe, a deep unity in our church. We have real harmony here. But these are the kinds of things that can destroy that harmony. And it can go fast. It can evaporate quickly. It doesn't take much. Thank God that that the disorder, as far as I know anyway, is not here. But, you know, somewhat even scarier almost are the next words. What does it say? Every, not just a few bad practices, every vile practice. When selfish ambition, when worldly wisdom is driving a person or people, even in the church, and I mean, it's possible they're not believers, but they're members, but not believers. But I don't think that's really the gist here. I think the gist is primarily to the believer here. It's scary. Every vile practice can come out of you. Why? Because when somebody is allowing their minds to just ruminate and meditate on one thing that's bad, what tends to then happen? Well, they're not controlling their thinking by the power of the word of God and grace that we're just about ready to unleash here. That's not happening. And so one vile thing happens, another vile thing, another vile thing, another vile. It ought not to surprise us then, should it? Have you been surprised? Whoa, how could that happen in, you can, you know, fill in the blank church. How could that happen? Anything can happen. Any sin could happen. You say, not murder. I mean, I can't think right now of an example. Probably someone here can, of a one church member that killed another. You know, I mean, I don't know. I can't think of that ever happening. But you know what? That is not impossible. Jesus says, you know, if you hate someone, then you've already murdered them in your heart, folks. I mean, it's possible. Every vile practice is possible. Hopefully it wouldn't happen, but it's possible. We shouldn't be surprised then about the types of wickedness that can occur even in a church setting when people allow themselves to be driven by their own agendas. Enough with the bad news. I'm not sick of it or tired of it. It's the word of God, and I am so thankful that James explained it to us. But folks, I'm ready for the good news. Here it is. Here are the first of two offers in the book of James for the good news. How do you control your tongue? It's right here, verses 17 and 18. How do you be a genuine believer? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. How do you be authentic and real? It's right here. How does somebody change so that they're no longer partial when two people walk in? One is obviously rich and one is a beggar. And a Christian can treat them identically, as opposed to favoring the wealthy person. And you know what? How does that happen? It's right here. How does a person become not just quick to hear the word of God, James chapter 1, verse 19, but quick to do the word of God, which comes in the rest of that passage, that paragraph? It's right here. How does somebody overcome trials in their lives the right way, as opposed to rejecting it and trying to avoid the pain? Instead, embracing the pain of the trial and allowing God's grace to work through them and change them so that they, oh, folks, it's right here. And it's taken us seemingly, well, it's been, what, a couple months to get here, but we're here finally. Look at these two verses. I love them. They're, oh, but the wisdom from above. Wow. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom from above first cleanses the heart. It's first pure. Second, it changes the personality. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. And third, it creates godly results, harvest of righteousness and peace, verse 18. Isn't that awesome? I love it. It is not impossible to be impartial. Folks, it is not impossible, to be pure, to be authentic, to be genuine. It is not impossible to control the tongue. Maybe you've given up. Or maybe you think, woe is me. I can't do it. Man, this is all such bad news. And I see these things in my lives and I want to change, but I've tried and I can't. No. No. This is the awesome part about this passage, about this book. All of these bad things that sometimes you've cringed when we've looked at them and it's been like a dagger in the heart. All of these bad things, you might think, oh, I can't, I'm not able. No, folks, why can you? If you are a Christian, why can you? Because God's word is the most powerful agent of change. Is the most powerful tool. It's the most powerful, as the word itself describes itself, the most powerful weapon known to man. Okay. It is powerful. You know, I'd rather be a general motivating his army with an idea than with anything else, because an idea is a powerful thing. And the word of God is filled with powerful ideas. It is sharp. It is quicker than any Roman soldier's two-edged sword, jab with the Machaira, the Roman short sword, Hebrews 4:12. It's quicker. The word of God is quicker and more powerful than even a really trained, top-notch Praetorian Guard Roman soldier who can, you know what? The word of God pierces down to the dividing asunder, down to the depths of the soul and spirit. Oh man, the word of God can change us. How? Folks, first of all, it cleanses the heart. Wisdom from above is first pure. Think of a stag. I think I used this illustration a week or two ago. Think of a stagnant pool with green scum on top of it. How do you clean that out? Make an exit point for that pool and bring in a fresh stream. Direct a fresh stream of water, break a spring or redirect a stream. And you know what? Pretty soon, it'll take a while, but pretty soon that scum will be gone. That water will be clean and pure. And that is what God's word is slowly doing. Not fast. It's not like this. The word of God is going to slowly do that in our lives. It will. It has the power to. It is first pure. The word of God is how it happens. Want to control your tongue? Meditate on the word of God. This is why meditation. What is meditation? It's daydreaming, folks. Tell me what you daydream about when you're driving, shaving, whatever, cooking a meal. Tell me what you're daydreaming about. I'll tell you where you are or where you will be. It's not what you eat about, what you eat. You aren't what you eat. You are what you think. What are you daydreaming about? What are you meditating on? Meditate on the word of God. And it is like a stream that will just clean the impurities out of the heart. It'll be slow and it's not going to, there'll be a little bit of, something this side of heaven. It's not going to be completely pure. But folks, the word of God, meditating on the word of God, that will bring purity. So the heart is first cleansed. Then what will the result be? The personality will be changed, won't it? Look at this list. I love it. A person's personality will be changed. What will they be like? They will be peaceable. This kind of a person, man, you are just not, rarely, hopefully never, will you hear this lady or this man say something that is divisive. In fact, when divisive speech happens or occurs around them, they're not pouncing on it in a rawr kind of sense, but they're quick to, diffuse that. Throw water on that bad idea, that bad statement. That, no, they're peaceable. What else are they? They're gentle. Ooh, when somebody says something about them, you're just not going to get a kind of reaction. Or when there's a problem, they're not going to. They're going to be gentle. The personalities are going to be changed by the word of God as they meditate, as the spirit, the fruit grower, Galatians 5 is growing them and changing them. They're becoming more like Christ, and Christ is, he wants peace. He wants, in his kingdom, he wants us to be gentle, folks. They will be open to reason. met somebody who's unreasonable? Oh, man, it's their way or the highway. Selfish agenda always. You know what? Sometimes it's almost bizarre. You know, you meet a person and there's just seemingly no reason. A godly believer is going to, somebody who's driven by wisdom from above, they're going to listen. They may not agree. I mean, there are going to be disagreements between Christians. That is not, look, we should expect that. But they're open to discussing it and they'll weigh the merits back and forth. They're open to reason. They're also full of mercy. So if they are, somebody does something to them, They're like Christ. They're like God. They're quick to forgive. They don't hold on and harbor. They're merciful. And you know what? Their lives are full of good fruits. They're impartial. James 2:1-13. And they're sincere. They're genuine. Good fruits. That's James 2. Sincere. That's going back to James 1:26. It's almost like he's almost re-outlining the book, but just in the reverse order here with these last words. Now, we're almost done. Look at verse 18. Not only does wisdom from above cleanse the heart, not only does it change the personality, but finally in verse 18, it creates godly results. Look at this. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Would you picture the state of Kansas for a moment? Think of a wheat field. Big, huge, flat, big sky country wheat field. Now think of, it's not just one combine. You've seen it probably. Maybe it's a red or a green or whatever color combine. There's one combine, and then just a little bit staggered behind it, there's another. And then there's another and another. I don't know how many I've seen in a row, maybe 6, 7, something like that. There are probably farms that have even more. But, I mean, these are huge, multi-thousand acre operations. And they can afford all these combines. And so they have all of these combines. Why? Because they need the harvest. It's a huge amount of acreage that they need to harvest all at once. And so they've got the equipment for it. And there are these trucks and the spouts just dumping out all of this wheat. It's just amazing. The truck will get all full and then they'll drive off in another truck. I mean, they've got all these combines and trucks. There is a huge harvest taking place in Kansas, at least most years, right? Well, what is going to happen when the believers in a church are motivated by wisdom from above versus wisdom from beneath? It's going to be just like that harvest of righteousness overflowing. What could God do through our church? In fact, I would say not could, because let's not leave this in potential. It's happening right now, folks. We're seeing this. What is God doing right now in our church? God is growing us and bringing unity. There are people who are becoming believers, being baptized. Folks, there is a harvest of righteousness that the combine is God is changing and growing. This is happening. Harvest of righteousness. And what's the other godly result that's mentioned? There are more, but what is in this text? Not only is a harvest of righteousness sown, but folks, there will be peace. There will not be agendas in our church. There will be harmony, disagreements. Of course, you know, you're in a meeting. Of course, there's going to be, I'm not sure if I see it that way. Let's talk about it. We're open to reason. We're peaceable. We're gentle. We're open, but ultimately a decision's made. And even if you don't, you go with it. There's peace. There's unity. There's harmony. And it's going to change us, and it will change Sheboygan, the county. It will. There'll be a harvest of righteousness, sown in peace by those who make peace. So, how do you change your speech? How do you change your life? How do you become more like Christ? If you want this wisdom from above, it is sourced in the Word of God. So, it's very simple. Yeah. Easy to follow? I didn't say that. I just mean the concept is simple. You go to the Word of God and you meditate on it, and it will change you. Do you think it's impossible? Do you think that your old nature is still too strong and too powerful? Well, folks, it isn't. Verses 17 and 18 show us that there is hope. There is hope for all. But this kind of speech, this kind of heart, it won't come by sheer willpower. We're toast. There's no such thing as willpower. Okay, I'm sorry to say that, but there's really no such thing as willpower. It's mind power. It's all about the mind. What you feed the mind, what you meditate on, daydream about, will fuel your affections. Affections are, in a way, kind of neutral. There are righteous affections and evil affections. Whatever you daydream about, righteous things or evil things, that's gonna fix your will. It'll set your will. What you think about will drive your affections either toward righteousness or evil, and it will ultimately fix your will. So there's really no such thing as willpower. That's a really bad Americanism that's just not scriptural. It's all about the mind. That's why in Ephesians 4, Paul says, renew the mind. He says the exact same thing in Colossians 3 over and over again. Mind, mind, mind. What you think about, you will be. Meditate on the word of God, and he will change you. Our Father, there is so much more, always more, that we could apply, more ways we could apply this. There are more exegetical points that could be brought out of this passage, but it is nonetheless a powerful text. Lord, one that I need, one that we all need. Change us, we pray. We ask you, Lord, we are so needy. We need your grace every moment, every day, every time we wake up, when we go to bed. Lord, we need your grace. Would you give it to us as we meditate on your word, as we pray, as we experience Christian fellowship? May our lives be changed. Amen.